We are building on from Jesus' words about prayer. And when we were in John 16 last week, we were looking at Jesus as the mediator and how we pray in his name. And you'll remember that we looked at how Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. So we went into that. That begins with the cross. Isaiah 53, he interceded for the transgressors. Romans chapter 8, Paul says he died, he was raised. Even more, he is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. Writer of Hebrews, he saves completely or to the uttermost because he ever lives to intercede for us. So what's interesting is Jesus is talking to the disciples about this issue of prayer and the trouble that they face in the world. Anybody remember that image then from Mark 6 we looked at last week where Jesus sends them out in the boat? He goes up on the mountain to pray. So there was that imagery. You're going to have trouble in the world. And that's all in this discussion about prayer. Then chapter 17 now we turn to, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about the fact that they're being sent into trouble. Jesus spoke these things. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. So as he is discussing with them this ministry of prayer, he begins to pray. That's an extraordinary moment. I have you ever prayed with someone? And you heard them pray, and you thought, I think that person really knows God. I mean, sometimes you're quite moved by people's praying, and you just sense something in their words, their heart.
Not so much the eloquence, but just the fervor.
There's a fervency, an intimacy perhaps, yeah. All of those. And occasionally vocabulary, too. There's a liberty of expression and so on that's there.
There's a depth.
A depth, yeah. I can't imagine what it must have been like for the disciples to hear Jesus pray.
Oh, my goodness.
I think that's one of the great privileges. We can just kind of go and start studying the words rather than thinking about the circumstance. So remember, this is Passion Week. He's just had this remarkable discourse with them. He's talking to them about prayer. And then he just begins to pray. He just begins. He doesn't, there's no, well, let us pray. He just begins to pray. And I had a friend like that. His name was Arthur Wallace, home with the Lord now since 1988. And he would pray in the middle of a conversation. And it wouldn't be like, oh, we need to pray. He would just start. And you better just pray along. And so the Lord... Here, Father. He just turns to the Father. So they're hearing him pray. Of course, you know from the Luke's text on the Lord's Prayer that they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. So they were moved by this. But now what's interesting here is that you're given one of Jesus' prayers. That's very, very critical. There are a few places in the text of the Bible where we get in on heavenly conversations. Conversations between the Father and the Son. There are a few places, particularly in the Psalms. Mm-hmm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your
Psalm
footstool.
110,
yeah, Psalm 110. Or Psalm 2, where he says that ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Or in Psalm 40, I have come to do thy will. It is written in the volume of the book of me. O Lord, I come to do your will. You have pierced my ear. So there's a few places where you get in on these intra-Trinitarian conversations. There's a couple of places in the Gospel where you hear Jesus talking to the Father. Where's another one besides this one? And it's in the artwork here. It's Gethsemane. And what is he?
Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Right. On the cross as well. Right? God, why hast thou forsaken me? But this is in John 17 now. Most of these other episodes are very brief. They're like little snapshots. Here in John 17, we have a very lengthy prayer. So when we think about Jesus being the one who is interceding for us, this is one of these places in Scripture that you can go to and say, well, what is he praying for me? What is the heart of Jesus in prayer for his people? So what I want to suggest to you is a careful reading of this text, a very devotional reading of the text, a deep hearing of the text. This is one of those parts of the Bible which I'd suggest to you, you can keep coming back to time and time again for really consistent meditation. If we begin with noting we don't know how to pray as we should, all right? Well, if you could say to Jesus, you teach me, right? How about if I prayed what you prayed? If I pray for the things that you pray for? What if you spent just the rest of your life only praying just for the things Jesus prayed for? Well,
I think you'd be doing pretty good.
You'd be all right. we have many things we pray for and should. Mm-hmm. But if we think about where are our priorities and how do we express our hearts to God and so on. So there's this wonder that's here. We're given this invitation here to come into a place that most people don't get to go, in a way. You can hear Jesus talking to the Father. You can hear this in a very extended way. When we begin here, too, I want us to note the tabernacle structure. Now, this goes back a year and a half when we first began our study of John's Gospel, and some of you will remember how the Gospel is structured along the tabernacle or temple precinct. And so where you've come to now is the holy place right in front of the Holy of Holies. Okay? So in the Holy of Holies, what's in there? There's the mercy seat or the propitiation. And that's where the priest goes once a year, and that's where the blood is shed. Okay, so after John 17, where's he going? He's going to the cross. That's where the propitiation takes place. All right, but just in front of the veil, just in front of that, is the golden altar of incense. Right? And what happened there? Right, morning and evening, the incense was burned and it would flow through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And that incense, of course, was the intercession of the priest. So the priest offers up prayer. Remember, incense and prayer are synonymous in the text. We looked a little bit at that last week. And so it's representative of the prayers of the people of God. So let my Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be to you as incense and the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And Revelation 8, prayers of the saints and incense going up before the throne. So what you have here is this place in John's Gospel. It's just before Jesus is going to go into the Holy of Holies, in essence, and present his blood. Right? So we're with the Jesus, our high priest. He's at the altar of incense. It's the evening offering. Okay? Mm-hmm. Right? And he's going to open up his heart to the Father here. So, in that holy place, there were, in addition to the golden altar of incense, there were two other pieces of furniture.
The showbread, lampstand.
Right, lampstand and the table with the bread. All right. So you've got this. It's the only light in the room, right, is that lampstand, right? And typically, people believe that represents the Holy Spirit. And then you've got the bread on the table. What's going on? What's been going on the last few chapters? What's he been talking about? The Holy Spirit. And what are they doing together? Eating a meal. right? And so it's like he moves from the table to the lampstand, and now here we are at the altar of incense. Okay, that's kind of the literary subtext that's going on there. It was called the bread of the presence. So okay, that's a bit of background. If we turn to the text now, again, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, so in the middle of conversation, and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now, that is something that that little phrase, lifting up his eyes to heaven, that's something that the publican, remember, couldn't do. You remember that? He didn't even lift up his eyes. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. I'm a sinner. Okay, but Jesus can lift up his eyes to heaven. He has no sin. So he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he speaks and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So when Jesus prays, he speaks to his Father, and that brings us back, remember, to this great privilege we share with him in prayer. Because when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, when you pray, pray this way. Mm-hmm. And we pray it every Sunday. What do we say? What do we say? Our Father. Our Father. Well, the hour includes him. The hour, that word can get easily skipped over. It doesn't say my Father. Pray this way. My Father. No, pray Our Father, which reminds us that whenever we're praying in a community of people. We never pray alone, even when we are alone. We're always praying in a community of people. But we're also praying with Jesus. His Father is what? Is our Father. So when we're praying, we're praying as sons, as children, not slaves. We're praying as children, and we're seeking the Father.
So we can lift our
face. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Mm-hmm. You sure can. Because you have this standing before the Father of sonship. Absolutely vital that is grasped by us in prayer as we pray. Well, what's Jesus' chief concern? What's the very first thing he prays for? Father,
the hour's come,
glorify
your Son.
Glorify. This is always the chief concern of Jesus. He's concerned about the glory of his Father. And Jesus' actions that he's about to do, about going to the cross and so on, are about the glory of the Father. Glorify, he says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.
David,
yeah.
Can you say a few words on what glory is?
Yeah. Thanks, Emery. You want to open? You want to do anything with that?
No.
Okay. Well, a bit of language stuff here. The Greek word's doxa. Okay, which is of course the root of what we're doxology. Okay, so what's the doxology?
Praise God.
Yeah, praise to God. All right. So, glorying has to do with magnifying, making larger, praising, okay? The Hebrew word is a little different. It's the word kabod, and it means something heavy, weight, something weighty.
How do you spell that?
K-A-B-O-D would be a kind of anglicized version of it, okay?
Heavy man.
So there's a weight, there's something weighty to it. So it's not a flippant kind of, oh, praise the Lord, you know, that kind of thing, okay? It's this sense of, and it's where the phrase, Paul uses this phrase in Corinthians. He talks about the weight of glory. In a Hebrew expression, it would be the weight of weight. Okay, the heaviness of the heavy. The weight of glory.
God's glory is the entire magnitude of his attributes.
Yeah, that's a good way to say it. The other thing that people talk about is glory as manifest presence. All right, so if the out the outshining of God. Okay, so what we apprehend of God. That's partially true, but it just goes deeper than that. But I think a way of thinking about it in this text is the hour has come, glorify your Son. And in John's context, and again, we have to think about words as they're used in a particular author. This goes back to John 12 and John 1. So no one has seen God at any time, John 1, but the only begotten of the Father has revealed him. Okay? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Right. So the manifestation of who God is. But then in John 12, Jesus talks about the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what's he referring to?
The cross.
So in our thinking, when we think of something glorious, glorified, we would think of brightness, power,
majesty.
Jesus takes that and refers it to
bloody mess.
The cross.
I guess I'll take it as symbolic or the doorway rather than the thing itself.
Yeah.
Is that wrong-headed?
I don't know. I wouldn't want to say it's wrong. I think I would just want to say what happens at the cross is the revelation of who God is. Okay, so here's what we tend to think. The cross was kind of like a stage God went through. Okay, but the book of Revelation talks about Jesus as the Lamb slain from when?
The foundation of the world.
Foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. Somehow, and I don't, of course, you can hang out in that verse for a long time. Okay, but somehow in the mystery of who God is, there was a cross that was part of his being. Long before there was a cross on a hill in history. There was a cross in the heart of God in eternity. Long before there was a cross on a hill in history. So when you see the cross in history, it wasn't like, oh, plan B. We got to come to the rescue here. What? No, no. What you're seeing is the manifestation of God. God is humble. God is weak. God is broken. God is suffering. God is the suffering God, the crucified God. This is who God is. He's not. This is not a phase he went through on the way to being more like the kind of king we're used to. No, from eternity, he's the crucified God, the suffering God, the God who enters into our pain, the God who sacrifices and loves. This is who he is. So this blows away those notions of what kingship is all about. So the glorification, the glory, the weight of God, the glory of God, is at the cross. So where is God supremely glorified? At the cross. That's where he's most... So if you think about manifest presence, where is God most manifest? Where do we see who God is more than anywhere else? At the cross. Because there, love... If I said to you the cross showed the love of God, you would say,
of course.
Yes, but if I said to you the cross also shows the justice and the holiness of God, that too. So it's this unique place where who God is supremely seen. So thank you for asking that, Emery, because glory is about God making himself known, seeing who he is. And that's really about the cross. Does that help? Yeah. Gordon, you were going to...
Well, you started a sentence and I just... You finished it, I'm sorry, but I
repeat
it. What happens at the cross...
Is the manifestation of who God is. Yeah. Yeah, we tend to think of the cross as a kind of a way of, you know, well, it was temporary. But actually, it's part of God's eternal nature.
You know, in the catechism, you know, was the end of man to glorify God.
God.
So how is glorifying him there?
Well, see, this is where who God is and his nature takes over. See, if we think of crucifixion as temporary, on the way to something else, as opposed to the fullest demonstration of the life of God, then how will we treat crucifixion in our own lives? I got to get through this, and that's it. So we think of servanthood or humility or those kinds of things, brokenness, weakness,
So we glorify God in the same way Jesus did, of being humble and...
We're manifesting God.
And forgiving and all that stuff.
So Paul says, whatever you do, do all the glory of God. I remember years ago hearing a sermon by John Piper in which he preached on eating an orange to the glory of God. Because the text was from 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. He decided to take it to its kind of logical conclusions. Can I eat an orange to the glory of God? It's an excellent sermon. But so everything we do is unto God. Everything Jesus does is for the glory of God. But this is true of our suffering too. There was lots of quotes this week, of course, floating around from Martin Luther King Jr., but one I saw that was particularly, I thought, great was he said, American Christians are very into cross-wearing, but not so much into cross-bearing. It's a great, great quote. And
But, you know, it's interesting because you see a lot of modern movies that the worst, most horrible criminals are wearing a cross around their
head. Often are, yeah. So, in other words, the life of the cross, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, do what? You got to do what? Take up your cross and follow me. So in other words, the cross isn't something we pass through and we go, oh, phew, got through that, thankfully. All right. No, it's actually a way of living. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. If you seek to save your life, what?
Lose it.
But if you'll
lose your life,
you'll find out why you were created. You'll find your life. But it's completely antithetical to everything that's in us and everything that our society instructs us in. And everything that we value. But Paul gets it when he says in Philippians, all the things that were gained to me, I count loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, scubalon, dung, in order that I may gain him, in order that I may know him. And then he says, I want to know him, and I want to be... conform. I want to be in the fellowship of his sufferings, the community of his sufferings, and be conformed to the image of his death. I want to look like that. My life goal, Paul says, is to look like Jesus crucified so that I can come to the resurrection. Now, see, I haven't seen that on anybody's personal mission statement except Paul's. Tell me your career goals. Well, I want my life to look just like Jesus on the cross. Ooh. Well, that is what he says. Now, the reason that's important is because we have to have a different value system on how we approach what's truly glorious. It also transforms, though, our experience of our own suffering. When we suffer, whether it's grief because someone has died, or our own physical suffering or psychic suffering, emotionally, spiritually, whatever suffering we're going through, if we see ourselves only as sufferers, okay, in a way we become victims. But if in the suffering we say, Jesus, and we use our prayers, Lord, get me what in this suffering? Get me through it, out of it, get me, right? But if we can't, in the middle of it, say, Lord, walk with me in the pain and in the suffering, and let me, by this pain and suffering, enter into your fellowship of sufferings. Let this be the front door by which I enter into the life of the cross. Then my suffering, even if it's unto death, because one of these days we all die, if my suffering is unto death, then my suffering becomes something by which I'm into fellowship with Jesus in ways that... And you know this is true. You know that people who have suffered deeply, whether it's a loss or physical or whatever, they often, not always, sometimes people become bitter. But if they come to Christ in that suffering, they enter into a depth of relationship with Jesus that people who have not suffered don't always possess. Yeah?
So we probably ought to ask Hutch to remove the cross hanging from his rearview mirror?
No, we should just, no, not at all. So we should just be reminded that this is our life, our very life. And so when we suffer, we say, Jesus, help me to suffer, take this suffering and offer it to you as a gift, to make it something by which I enter into your life. That's all we can do with it. And there is a version of Christianity. It's the Joel Osteen, and I'm not trying to pick on Joel, but it's the Joel Osteen version of Christianity, which is, you know, Jesus has come just to make your life trouble-free and all your dreams come true. It's Walt Disney Christianity. But it's not real Christianity. It has nothing to do with the Gospels and following Jesus. So,
what was it that C.S. Lewis was saying? If you're looking for a religion that makes you feel good,
don't choose Christianity. I didn't come to religion to make me happy. I always knew I could get that from a bottle of port.
He said.
Happiness, no. So Jesus is concerned with this glory. Let the weight of God's presence be with me and seen in me. I use that word weight there in B because of that Hebrew word. And very interestingly, he says, the hour has come. Now, remember all the way through John, it was, it's not my hour, it's not yet the hour, not yet the hour. But from chapter 12 onwards, remember, this is all in this 1 week, mm-hmm. The hour's come. Now's the time. All right, so you've given him authority over all flesh, then that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, verse 4 is real important. I'm going to circle back to the issues in between. But I just want you to notice verse 4. Jesus says, the hour has come. Now it's time for me to go. Why is it time for him to go?
He's accomplished the work.
It's done. Everything, it's time to go. Every one of us will have a time to go. Right? Now, probably the time we think it's time to go is different from the time God thinks it's time for us to go.
No, that's okay, 'cause I've been ready to go for a while.
Catherine doesn't want you to go, though. So, but here's the thing. When it will be time to go is when our work is done.
Yeah.
All right? And so one of the things we really can pray, and with wisdom, is Lord, if there's more for me to do, then help me to keep living. And if you are living, it is because of what? There is more for you to do. So you can never sit back as a Christian and go, well, I'm all done. Right? If you're vertical, if you're on this side of the dirt and breathing, there is more for you to do. And there's no retirement in the Bible. You can change careers, but you're not allowed to retire. You can become a missionary or something like that. Yeah, Dick?
He says his work's done, but he hasn't suffered on the cross yet.
Right, right. It's in the context of that week, of this whole...
I'm on the roller coaster, on the last downhill slide.
Yeah, that's right.
No stopping.
Yeah, this is where it's going. Yeah. We're wrapping it up here. Yeah, that's right.
The comments to me about once we're alive, because we have something left to do.
Yeah.
That has tremendous implications, if you think, from the medical field.
It does.
If I am kept alive via whatever, hoses or
artificial means.
What does that mean? I'm laying there, I can't do anything.
Well, you never know, because sometimes it's like they ask, Jesus, why this man suffers or something like that. And his suffering is, did he sin or what did he do? And he said, no, it's to glorify God.
To glorify God. So in our sufferings, there is glory. So there is a time, where you are continuing to suffer. And in that suffering, there is glorifying God. Remember, suffering is itself a vocation. It's part of our service to God. And you're not going to hear Joel Osteen preach that. But it is part of it. And so that's, Dick's quite right in that regard. There's another issue, though, there. It's one that you're touching on, too, and that is that life can be a life which is ending, can be needlessly extended. And that's not good, right? I mean, a life is ending. And so there is a time to say, well, this person is being called home, and we can let them go. There's nothing where no one should feel badly about that. But where a person has real hope of recovery and those kinds of things, well, then we do all we can to help them. But where there's no hope of recovery, then we should we should recognize that the their work is finished. They're going to be with the Lord. Well, I want to pick up on this phrase here today of one that usually leaves me in tears, so you'll have to, or laughing, one of the two. And it's this little phrase in verse 2, and then it gets repeated throughout. And Catherine, can you read, what version do you have? You got there? Do you? No?
New King James.
That would be great. Could you read verse 2 for us?
17, verse 2?
Yeah.
As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him.
Yeah. Jesus has authority over what?
All flesh.
All flesh. But to whom does he give eternal life? It's an interesting turn of phrase. Read it again and listen to it very carefully.
As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him.
Father, you've given me authority over all, that to all whom thou hast given me, I may give eternal life. Now, I want you to notice this phrase, all whom thou hast given me. Mm-hmm. There is a people that the Father gave to the Son. And this phrase keeps getting repeated in chapter 17. It's not its first occurrence in John's Gospel, but here is where the main thing is, and it's in the place of prayer. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are yours. And then again, verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture would be fulfilled. All right. And then verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me, through their word, and so on. Now, there are several occurrences here where Jesus says, all whom thou hast given me. The first several occurrences are referring directly to who? To the apostles, that circle of disciples. So he has authority over all mankind. But then he realizes, but then he's praying, Father, the ones you've given me, there are people the Father gives to the Son. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. The disciples of Jesus are the inheritance of Jesus from the Father. They're his Father's gift to him. And just ponder that for a second. He says, I'm not praying for the whole world right now, Father. I'm praying for those whom what? You have given to me. All right. Now I was keeping them. Now I'm coming to you. You keep them. We'll get into what that means. But then the circle gets wider. I'm not praying for them alone, but for everyone who what?
Believes
in me through their word. All right. So this expression, all whom the Father has given to the Son, okay, this is the people that the Father bestows upon the Son. And then what gift is it that Jesus gives to the people the Father gives to him? Back in verse 2. What's the gift? Eternal life. So in our thinking, here's what happens. We give our hearts to the Lord. And because we give our hearts to the Lord, and this is your kind of standard altar call theology here, if you give your heart to the Lord, what does the Lord give you? He gives you eternal life. He gives you the gift of because you gave your heart to the Lord. Well, this is completely incorrect. Okay. Actually, what happens is the Father gives you to the Son. He says, Son, I have a gift for you. Really? What is it? Well, it's a who. Who is it? Well, it's Ben King. Really? That's so exciting. it's Emery. See, that's why I end up laughing about it, because I'm like, lucky Jesus, he got me. Really? Oh, great. Yeah, that's right. Thanks so much. It's like you open it up. Oh, socks. You know, and Merry Christmas. Huh?
I was a gag gift.
You were a gag gift. Yeah. So.
Dirty
Santa. Bad Santa here, yeah. So you are given by the Father to the Son. And because the Father gives you to the Son, he gives you what? Eternal life. He gives you the gift of eternal life, which is to, he defines it. He defines it not as an intellectual apprehension of something, but to know God, to have a relationship of intimacy with God and Jesus himself. This is eternal life. Eternal life is not a phrase that refers to the passage of time. That's everlasting. Eternal life is Zoe, the life of God. In other words, a relationship with God, an intimacy with God. You're given communion with God. Eternal life is something you have. Eternal life is not something you get when you die. Eternal life is something you have now. And what it is communion with God. And Jesus.
Dallas Willard was just fascinating.
Sorry?
Dallas Willard.
Oh.
Was just, you know, he said, I think I may have been dead 7 or 8 days before I really know it.
That's right.
I just thought, I mean, that's really.
Yeah, you think about that. Yeah, it is.
Huh. But what if it's just, and at that point you just are not, fascinating.
Because you're close with God.
Yeah.
And you just, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, here's where this idea comes from, and it's not one we're particularly familiar with, because it's just not talked about much. In the Old Testament, I've listed two places here. Let me, in fact, have you read them. Hutch, can you take Psalm 78, 71, and Emery, would you take Psalm 79, verse 1? Would that be all right? And Garrett, you want to take for us Ephesians 1:18? Okay, 1:18. This is a phrase, I want you to hear this phrase, where the people are referred to as God's inheritance. We always think that we have what? We have the inheritance. Now that's true. That's a different, that is biblically right on the money. But the inheritance issue is two-sided. At one level, it's about the inheritance we have. But very few people talk about the inheritance that you are. And when you understand that you are an inheritance to Christ, it will change the way you think about people completely. Okay? So listen to, this is part of a prayer now from Psalm. Psalm 78, verse 71. Who's got that one? Okay.
From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance.
He's talking about David. He brought David from taking care of sheep to rule over Israel, Jacob, his people, which are what? His inheritance. So God looks at his people and he calls his people what? His inheritance. They're my inheritance. Okay, and then 79.
O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance. They've defiled thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins.
So here, the very land itself. Okay, here come they've invaded God's inheritance. This is his. So the people of God are the inheritance of God. Now, this same thing comes out in Ephesians 1:18. Listen to this, a very interesting passage, and we kind of miss it. Go ahead.
Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.
Yeah. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened to what? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not your inheritance in Christ. Now, that comes up in a different place in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:14, all right, you're right there. You could do 1:14 for
sure.
Us.
Okay. you want me to read 13 to the kind of leads into
that? Yeah, sure. It's always hard to interrupt Paul, isn't it? So go ahead.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. But in verse 18, again, it's a prayer issue. It's very interesting. Paul's praying, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened to see the glory of God's inheritance in his people. Not your inheritance. He said you have one. And then the same thing comes up in 5:5, chapter 5, verse 5. It talks about no one who's a covetous, idolatrous, immoral, or impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom. So, yes, do we have an inheritance in Christ? Yes. That's all true. But what is seldom talked about is this notion that the people are the inheritance. And over again, though, the Bible talks that language. So here's what's happened in redemption. From all eternity, God gave you to his Son. And when you read John 17, you have Jesus praying for his elect. I do not pray for the world. I'm not praying for the world. In this prayer, that's not who he's praying for. I'm not saying Jesus never does pray for the world, okay? But in this prayer, who's he praying for?
His chosen people.
His chosen people. Chosen by the Father and given to the Son. I'm praying for them. And that language shows up earlier in John's Gospel, too, about the ones whom the Father has given to him. So, but then, okay, what is he praying for? What is he praying for his disciples? And for all, he prays. Here's the first thing, verse 11 and verse 15. Ben, you want to take 11 for us? 17:11?
Yep.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is NET.
Okay.
I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them safe in your name that you have given them, so that they may be one, just as we are one.
Yeah. And the very same thing is a little bit further down in verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Boy, don't you wish he sometimes had not prayed that. Don't take them out. But rather, while we're here, do what? Keep them. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them. Now, the word that's used here for keep is a verb form of a noun. Terio is the verb form. That is the it's a prison house. All right, it's keep them locked up. Keep them under lock and key. In other words, do what? It was used of the castle key. Protect them. Protect them. Protect them. Protect them. Keep them in a place where the enemy can't get at them. Okay. So what was the penalty for a Roman centurion who let his prisoner out?
Death.
Yeah, that's right. You didn't let your prisoners out. So this is the word that's used. All right? Don't let the enemy get to them. Keep them. Guard. We could use the term guard them. Keep them under guard.
I don't know why, but it just reminds me of Peter being given the keys.
Right. Yeah. Keys. So, yeah. Given the keys. That'd be interesting to
try to
think about.
We're in,
doors.
We're
and,
being kept.
Yeah, we're being kept.
But the church has the keys.
Yeah. So one of the things Jesus is praying for is that you'll be kept. That's fascinating stuff. He prays for his inheritance that they will be kept. So what's Jesus praying for today for Gene, for Hutch? Well, he's praying, Lord, keep her. What's he praying for me and for you? He's praying, Lord, keep them. And then he's praying for our unity. Verse 11, That they may be one, even as we are one. So there's a real unity. He's praying for a Trinitarian unity here, that our fellowship with the Father and the Son will be just like their fellowship together. That's real closeness. Then he's praying for our holiness. Verses 16 and 17 there. J.D., can you take those for us, verses 16 and 17?
They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth of your word is truth.
Okay, so don't take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world, so do what? Sanctify them in the truth. And another way to use, a good way to remember what the word sanctify means is just means, you could use the word holify them. Holify them. Okay? Make them holy in the world. He's praying for your holiness. He's praying that God's truth would so work in your life that you're growing in holiness. And then he's praying for apostolic unity, which is different. The first unity was unity of communion with the Father and the Son. But then verse 21, you have to read it with verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So he's praying for us to be one in this passage with the apostles. He's praying for our continued unity. See, what happens is most people read verse 21 is they only imagine contemporary unity. Jesus is praying for the unity of the church. And we're so disjointed. Mm-hmm. Well, that's true. We are very badly fragmented, and Jesus is praying for unity that way. But he's also praying unity across time, not just across geography and denominations and that kind of thing. He's saying, make us one with who? These apostles. So we can, that is, we continue in the faith. So there's unity there. And then I want you to notice verse 24, another thing Jesus prays for, and we'll close here, which is an extraordinary prayer. Okay? Dave, you want to take that for us?
Verse 24?
Yeah, verse 24.
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Father, I pray that all those whom thou hast given me may be what?
Where I am.
With me. Where I am. Okay, where is he going? He's going to the Father. And I want them to be with me. And I want them to see me in the same glory I had with you before the world even began. What a great prayer. All right? Jesus is praying that you will be kept while you're alive in the world. You'll be kept from the evil one, and you'll grow in holiness. We'll grow in unity of communion with the Holy Trinity and with each other, and that we will be brought to heaven and see his face and share his glory for all eternity. That's what he's praying for. So some days you kind of get up and go, well, I don't know what to pray for Glenn. How do I pray for Glenn today? Well, let's pray for Glenn to have intimate communion with the Father. Let's pray for Glenn to have holiness. Let's pray for Glenn to finally be brought to glory and see the face of Jesus forever. That's pretty good praying. It's not bad. But when you see this prayer, you're seeing the stuff that is Jesus' priority in prayer. That's what he's praying for you. I find this passage extraordinary.